I'm sure a number of us have had the experience of tackling some difficult project. Perhaps there were a number of parts to assemble in a child's bicycle or some structure that we were building. And after a number of failed attempts, we said to ourselves, when all else fails, read the instructions. And went back and looked at the instructions and followed the manual, and everything worked at least more smoothly. Well, what we're doing in the 20th chapter of Exodus is we're reviewing the instructions. We're looking at the basic principles for life. This is the Creator's handbook, if you please, for humanity. It's the Maker's instruction manual for mankind. And as we study this chapter, we're trying to answer the question, what are God's requirements for human behavior? Now, many people ask the question, what can God do for me? And that's certainly a wonderful thing to consider, what God has done for us already in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love to preach about that. In fact, that's the heart of the gospel. But I think it's important for us sometimes to return to the most basic question, and that is, what does God require from me? But even before we ask, what has God done for me? What does God require from me is an important question, and we're just basically reviewing the basics together. We're going back to basics and looking over the most basic principles for living life in the Creator's universe and how we're to use the gift of life that He's given us to His glory. Already we've noted that God must come first in our life as we talked about the first two commandments. And today we're going to talk about the importance of keeping vows and promises. And let's look at the seventh verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, as the basis of our thoughts together this morning. This is commandment number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I think we would all agree this morning that we're living in a world that is littered with broken promises. Why are vows and contracts and just ordinary everyday commitments so frequently broken in the world in which we live? Well, the answer to that question is that most people don't consider themselves to actually be committed by what they say. They don't realize that God requires a person's word to be his bond. Is your word your bond? Well, this verse says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I suggest for consideration, there's more to this commandment than appears on the surface. This is more than just a prohibition against swearing or cursing. Now, if I were to ask you today, what does commandment number 3 mean? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We would all say it's wrong to curse. It's wrong to use God's name as a swear word or as an expletive. And that's certainly involved. But there's more to this commandment than just a prohibition against cursing. This is God's will regarding the realm of your speech. And you may know in the previous messages in this series, we first started trying to talk about the role of the law, how should Christian people who have been saved from the curse of the law and liberated from the ceremony of the law, what role does the law play in their life? You may know as we dealt with that issue, we talked about the fact that God's principles for human behavior outlined in this passage, both from a covenantal and from a creational standpoint, these rules have to do with the very specifics, the bottom line, the brass tacks in our lives. God has something to say about our priorities. He has something to say about our attitudes, thou shalt not covet. He has something to say about the use of our time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he has something to say. He has claims to make, even in the realm of our speech or our words. Now, is God really concerned with what we say, somebody says? And the answer to that question is yes. It matters to God how we use words. It matters to God whether we keep our word. It matters to God whether we enter into covenants in a cavalier or casual way, or whether we understand that any oath is a very serious matter. And if we break our word, and I know there are sometimes circumstances beyond a person's control, but I'm talking about the person who just willy-nilly makes a promise and then doesn't live up to it. Or a person, if you please, who, because of just some irresponsibility in his or her life, does not keep his or her word. We're talking about the importance of vow-keeping, promise-keeping, this morning, and it's that the third commandment addresses in our text before us today. Now, I suggest, you may say, Preacher, we know all of this morning. I suggest there are little children here and young people and some of us who are not so young as well who need to be reminded of what God requires of us on a regular basis. Because we're living in a world where there are so many mixed signals. We're living in a world in which people say, well, your life is your life. You belong to yourself. Well, the first commandment told us that's not true. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We were made for him. And we're bombarded with ideas and philosophies in this world that are contrary to God's pattern for how to live human life. What does he require from me on this earth? And these are the basic principles. Now, I want to say this. It's because nobody can live up to these principles perfectly that Jesus Christ had to come and die for us on the cross. I don't preach on God's law for us in order to say, well, I've made it, and I've got it all under control, and I've lived up to these standards, and you need to try to be like I am. I preach on this, my friends, first of all, to remind us that God's claims are real upon our lives. Secondly, to remind us of how far we come short, and to show us our need of the Savior, of a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to drive us to the cross. The purpose of preaching the thunderings of Sinai is to remind you of the sweet tones of Calvary. The law is our schoolmaster, says Paul in Galatians chapter 3, to bring us to Christ. And it's when we come to Christ in our own understanding and in faith that we find peace for our souls, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's law. He's our law keeper. But you see, it's not in an attempt to win God's favor that we ought to set ourselves to a life of law keeping and obedience to his word, but it's in gratitude for his grace, in gratitude for what Christ has done for us, that you and I are to keep his commandments. He that loveth me keepeth my commandments. And what are his commandments? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He comes first on the vertical level. And secondly, that we love our neighbor on the horizontal level as ourselves. Part of loving God with all of our hearts means, my friends, that we watch the way that we use God's name and invoke his name in the promises that we make and the vows that we make. Now, the principle in this third commandment is that God requires people to take their word seriously and to be truthful and faithful to the promises that they make. The third commandment, if you please, forbids any use of God's name that is empty, frivolous, or insincere. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What I want to do this morning, the Lord willing, is first make some preliminary observations, and secondly, I want to notice some specifics, and finally, let's make application of the message to us. First, let's make a few preliminary observations this morning. And the first thing I would say whenever we come to this verse, just from a preliminary standpoint, is the whole subject of oath-taking in the Bible is a very interesting subject. And oath-taking, the Bible teaches us, is a serious matter. Have you ever been around somebody who just used oaths on a regular basis? They frequently said, I swear. Or, and I say it reverently, somebody says, swear to God. You know, they just casually, cavalierly used language like that. Have you ever been around somebody who constantly swore or used oaths in their language? The Bible tells us that oath-taking is a very serious matter. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. The wise man warns us that we are to come into God's presence with holy caution in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. You know, the reason people have these strange dreams is because they're just in such a hurry all the time. Their life is so pressure-packed. There are so many things going on. You ever noticed when you start a new job, the first 3 days on that new job, what do you dream about at night? You dream about the things that you've been doing all day, whether it's stuffing envelopes. If you've stuffed envelopes all day, then you come home and you dream about stuffing envelopes at night. Well, a dream comes through the multitude of business, and likewise, he says, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of his words. So here's a bunch of business, and you dream about it. And here's a fool who just can't stop talking, and it says you know the person by the multitude of words, and you know that that person is not a wise person. When thou vowest a vow unto God. So what he's doing here is he's saying, be cautious, be careful. Don't be hasty to utter anything, because a fool is known by the multitude of words. Watch this. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. I really didn't mean that I would give the Lord my total commitment, that I would turn my whole life over to him. He says, don't say before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry with thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there are divers vanities. There are many vanities, but fear thou God. So what he's doing in this passage is telling us to be careful what we promise. And in the fear of God, realizing that he means business, that we can't trifle with him, that we take him seriously, you and I are to make our vows. Oath-taking is a very serious matter. Look at a New Testament verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Thou shalt not perjure thyself is what it means. But thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. So if you take an oath, don't go back on it. But you perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Jesus is telling us to be cautious and careful how we make promises. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be. Now here's the rule for Christian people. Followers of Jesus Christ, instead of constantly going around saying, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or I swear by may my hair turn gray if I'm not telling the truth. You know, people do things like that, don't we? Christian people are to be so honest and people of such integrity that Jesus says, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you and I should be people of such integrity and such honesty and sincerity that we don't have to constantly try to add weight to our words by taking oaths. But we're to be people whose character is such that when we say yes, people know we mean yes. And when we say no, people know and we know that we mean no. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now what he's saying here is if you're going to take an oath, it's so serious. Don't take it by anything except by the name of God himself. Don't swear by heaven. You ever heard somebody say, I swear on my mother's grave? Have you ever heard somebody use that expression? Jesus says, your mother's grave can't do anything to you if you break your word. I remember when I was a child, some of my friends and I would enter into a little pact or an agreement with one another, a contract, a covenant. We said, we're blood brothers. And we would make a covenant together. And we promised that we would be true to each other forever, until death. And we would say, okay, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in, well, that's a little politically incorrect, isn't it? But you know what I'm talking about. Somebody says, okay, I swear. Well, I want to ask you, will that happen to you? When you make an oath, if somebody says, may my hair turn back, or I swear on my good name, what can your good name do to you if you break your promise? Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. If you're going to take an oath, it's so serious, you take it in the name of God. You know, in a court of law, somebody puts their hand on the Bible and they raise their hand and they what? They swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me what? Not my mother's grave. Not my good name. Not cross my heart and hope to die. They swear in the name of God. When two people are married, we say, we are gathered here in the presence of God and these witnesses, and it's something done with a conscious awareness, invoking the divine gaze, because an oath, a promise, a pledge, a covenant is such a serious matter because it's a reflection of the character of the covenant-keeping God whom we are called to glorify. Okay, so Jesus teaches us about the importance and the seriousness of taking oaths. One more passage, James chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to this. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So this is a very important principle in Christian discipleship, is that we should be people who are people of such integrity that our lives are not littered with oaths. Now, it's appropriate to make marriage vows, to take an oath, to enter into a covenant. And it's appropriate to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth when you're brought before a court of civil justice or criminal justice. But my friends, the bulk of our lives should be lives which are so full of integrity that we don't have to swear or enter into oaths, because we're people whose yes is yes, whose no is no. We're people of our word. Our word is our bond. That's one of the marks of Christian discipleship. Because oath-taking is a serious matter. Look at Isaiah 65, 16. The Lord says here, he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself. If you're going to take an oath, do it like this. He that blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. And if you're going to swear, don't swear by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or by the color of the hair on the top of your head. If you're going to swear, swear by the God of truth. In other words, say, may God hold me accountable. If I break my word, I'm in God's hands. You see, fear thou God. When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for it's better not to promise than to promise and not pay. Therefore, fear thou God. Fear God. Take him seriously. Because when thou swearest in the earth, you should swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. The second preliminary observation I want to make. Oath-taking is a serious matter. Secondly, our text speaks of God's name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God. Did you know God's name in the Bible is more than just a label? God's name stands for God himself. A name in the Bible is not just a label by which someone is identified. It's a profile of character. A name is a revelation of who the person is. Think of this verse, Psalm 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, says the psalmist. The name of the God of Jacob, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. Now, if a name is just a label in the Bible, I want to ask you a question. How can a name defend you? The psalmist says, may the name of God defend you. He means may everything God is, everything that he has, may God's character be marshaled to your defense. He's a God of power. He's a God who is eternal. He's a God who changes not. He's a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of all wisdom. And may everything that God is, the name of God, defend you. You see, the name of God in the Bible stands for God himself. When Jesus said to his disciples in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, he doesn't mean that I've simply told them that your name is Jehovah, or your name is Elohim, or your name is Adonai. He means I have revealed your character. Somebody says, what is your name? I would say, well, my name is Michael Goins. But if you were to ask me, who is Michael Goins? And I started to tell you about myself, that's sort of what we're getting closer when we start thinking like that, about what the Bible means when it speaks of the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God, because his name stands for who he is. And you might ask today, Brother Mike, what does the name of God reveal about him? And do you know one of the things that is most important when we start thinking of who God is? The fact that he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God, a trustworthy God, a God who keeps his promises. In fact, let me take you to the New Testament for just a moment, to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to pause in the midst of my sermon right now and chase this glorious rabbit of the faithfulness of God, because that's really what I like to preach about. I love to proclaim that he is faithful. God keeps his word. He's never broken his promises. Because did you know that's the reason we're here this morning? He is a faithful God. He's true to you. You say, Brother Mike, that's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear what I'm supposed to do to him. Tell me what he's done for me. He's true to me. Well, that's good news, brothers and sisters. And did you know that's the basis? That's the reason of why we ought to be faithful to him. That's the reason we ought to keep our promises, because he keeps his. And we are called to reflect his glory. Let me put it like this. You are called to live your life in a way that reflects the glory of God, my friends. So that when somebody sees you, they think of God. They're drawn closer to God. They honor him who has done all things well. Hebrews 6, verse 16 says this, speaking of God's faithfulness to his covenant. He says, men verily swear by the greater. Now, when men take an oath, they don't say, okay, I swear by my shoelaces. They don't reach down. They swear by the greater. They say, may I be held accountable to God. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation. Listen to this. An oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. You know, you've got two people that can't get along. They can't seem to agree. So you say, okay, let's make a covenant. Let's take an oath, a solemn oath. In the name of God, I swear that this is what I will do. And somebody else says, I swear this is what I will do. And you say, okay, that's the end of it. All strife. We don't want to hear any more about it. It's a sin after vows to make inquiry, says the wise man Solomon. After you've taken an oath, that's the end of all strife. Okay, if that's true for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. If that's true for men, what about God? Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now, God didn't have to show us that. God's counsel, his covenant that he made before the foundation of the world, is unchangeable. That's what the word immutability means. That's a big word in this passage. Maybe you're a six-year-old young person here today. You say, Brother Mike, I don't know what immutability means. It just means it won't ever change. It won't ever change. God's promise will never change. Not only is that true, but he has been willing more abundantly to show unto us the immutability of his counsel. God, his counsel is unchangeable, and brothers and sisters, he has shown that to us. And how did he show it to us? He confirmed it by an oath. God took an oath even though he didn't have to. You see, men swear by the greater, but God, we read in this passage, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. God swore by himself that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Oh, my friends, I am encouraged today to know that my home in heaven does not depend on my faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness to his covenant in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, says Titus 1:2. I stand today in anticipation of eternal life, and that anticipation is not based on the fact I'm a good person, I've lived a good life. It's based solely on the fact that God cannot lie. Aren't you glad that God's a truth teller, a promise keeper? Aren't you glad this morning, my friends, that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God whose promise has never failed? I tell people sometimes that God has a long track record of keeping his promises, and he's not going to break that record at this late date in human history. You say, what if he won't keep his promises in my life? Well, my friends, do you think he's going to break us over 6,000 years of promise keeping at this late date in human history? He is a truth teller and promise keeper. That's God's name, his character. Now thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God, the character of this God who is so faithful and covenant keeping. You're not to assume that and invoke that in a cavalier and casual way down here. You're not to take the name of the God who is a truth teller and promise keeper. You're not to take it in an empty and unrealistic way. The Bible tells us that his name is the only name that's to be revered. Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holy and reverend is his name. And by the way, that's the only time the word reverend is used in the Bible in respect to God. Holy and reverend is his name. And if God's name is reverend, if his name is to be hallowed, what's the first petition in the model prayer? Jesus says to his disciples, pray after this manner, hallowed be thy name. Our first and most basic concern in our lives should be to glorify, to honor, to extol, and to sanctify the name of God, because his name is a profile of his character. The third preliminary observation. Not only does the Bible teach us that oath-taking is a serious matter. If you make a promise, that's serious. And if you're going to make a promise, don't make it binding on, well, I promise you, and if I don't, I'll give you 20 cents, or I'll give you a quarter. He says, if you're going to make a promise, understand that that promise ultimately is made under the gaze of God, and you should be careful in how you take oaths or enter into covenants. And understand, secondly, that God's name stands for God himself. What does it mean then, let me ask you, to take God's name? Thou shalt not take the name. Thou shalt not take God's name. What does that little expression mean? To take God's name means to employ or to use it in speaking, in our words, in our language. Thou shalt not use God's name in the way you talk in vain. It also means to invoke God's name in a covenant or an oath. What do we say when a wife marries a husband? What does she do to his name? Doesn't a bride take the name of her husband at marriage? You see, a marriage is a covenant. Well, that's what it means to take the name of God. It means you're not to enter into covenant with him in an empty, insincere, and irreverent way. God's name is sacred. Did you know the seraphim veil their faces before him in Isaiah chapter 6? These winged creatures in heaven, God is so holy and majestic that the angels even veil their eyes lest they would be consumed in viewing his entire glory. That's how sacred his name is. And you and I are called to reflect his faithful character by also treating our promises as sacred and something that must be kept in our lives. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Let's now talk about some specifics. And first, from a negative standpoint, then from a positive standpoint. When this commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, what does it mean? What is God forbidding you to do and me to do in this commandment? First of all, this third commandment forbids blasphemy or the use of God's name to express unholy feelings. You know, isn't it strange that when man has his most unholy passions, he says something bad about God to express his sinful passions of his heart in a swear word or an expletive? I want to say today, it is wrong, it is a sin, to use God's name in a cursing or blasphemous way. Somebody says, preacher, I just don't understand you when you preach. You use such big words. Well, do you understand that? It is a sin to use God's name in a swearing or cursing a blasphemous way. You might say, we know that, preacher. Well, If I were to ask for a show of hands as to how many people have done that in their lives, I bet you we would all be surprised in this congregation. Did you know God's name is so sacred that the ancient scribes would, when they came across the name Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton, they would substitute the name Adonai for it, the title Adonai for that sacred name for God. And whenever they had to write it down, they would wash their pens before writing it. That's how sacred the name of God was considered to be among the scribes. And yet we're living in a day today in which you can flip the channels on your television or go down to the grocery store or stand in a line at the post office, and people on either side of you trying to impress other people, perhaps. Isn't it strange that people try to impress other people by using God's name, that holy name, that worthy name by which you are called, in a blasphemous way? Oh, young people, I want to plead with you today as your pastor to cleanse your language and never to speak God's name in an irreverent or blasphemous way, even if the rest of the world does it. And you say, preacher, this isn't that big of a sin. It's a violation of the third commandment. It is a sin. And you say, well, nobody really ever knows. God knows. And He cares. He is concerned how we use His name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In fact, listen to how serious that sin was in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10. The son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. Now here is one of the most unfamiliar stories perhaps in the Old Testament. Here's a story about a boy whose mother was a Jewish woman. His father was an Egyptian. And he went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So they had a fight. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. Verse 12, and they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. What are we to do with him? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring him forth that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. That's surprising, isn't it? I expected it to say, let them scold him and say, never, never, never do that again. But he says, put your hands on him as a symbolic gesture that he is condemned, and then throw rocks at him until he dies. The Lord instituted the death penalty for blasphemy. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, if that was still being carried out today, we'd have a lot less people here this morning than we do, wouldn't you think? And our communities, our census statistics would be way down in America if the death penalty were still imposed for blasphemy today. But that's how serious it is with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 13 says that one of the characteristics of the fallen nature, the sinful nature of man's depravity, is this: their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps is under their lips. One of the areas in which sin has defiled our lives is in the way we talk. No wonder Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the holiness of God, felt himself to be such a miserable sinner, and the very area that he highlights that brought him such distress was, I am a man of unclean what? Lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean what? Lips. Cursing and using God's name in vain is something that no Christian should ever do. In fact, it's something that the judgment of God came upon the land because of. And we read in Jeremiah 23:10, for because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The Lord says, my judgments have come upon the land because of swearing. Isaac Watts, the preacher who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, also wrote some little songs for children. He lived with a family because he was sort of sickly. Mr. Watts lived with a family as the tutor, the spiritual guide of their two daughters for a period of years, and they took care of the ailing preacher. And he wrote some hymns and moral songs for these children. And one of these moral songs that he wrote for these two little girls was called Against Swearing, Cursing, and Taking God's Name in Vain. Let me read it to you. Angels that high in glory dwell adore thy name, Almighty God, and devils tremble down in hell beneath the terrors of thy rod. And yet, how wicked children dare abuse thy dreadful, glorious name, and when they're angry, how they swear and curse their fellows and blaspheme. My heart shall be in pain to hear wretches affront the Lord above. 'Tis that great God whose power I fear, that heavenly Father whom I love. If my companions grow profane, I'll leave their friendship when I hear young sinners take thy name in vain and learn to curse and learn to swear. I want to say to you young people here today, that's a good tactic. Make up your mind today, would you? That when you hear people cursing God, get away from them. Leave their company. If my companions grow profane, I'll leave their friendship. You say, well, maybe I'll rub off on them for good. Well, you might if you're strong enough. But you know probably what will happen? Probably what will happen is they'll rub off on you for evil. The Bible says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And I want to suggest, my friends, that it's vitally important that you choose your friends and comrades, that is, the people you run with, carefully in your life. So what does this third commandment forbid? It forbids, first, blasphemy. Secondly, a specific thing that is prohibited here. This third commandment prohibits the flippant and disrespectful and needless use of God's name in our lives. Again, I want to be careful and cautious and reverent here this morning. But have you ever heard somebody who was prone to use God's name every time they were surprised, to express surprise? Something surprised somebody and they would use the name of Jesus Christ, that worthy name by which we are called. They would use it to express surprise. And some people say the name of Jesus just to fill in the gap while they're gathering their thought for their next sentence. Did you know that's a violation of the third commandment, I believe. The flippant use, just the casual use of God's name. You ever seen somebody maybe smash their thumb with a hammer? And they'll use the name of God when they smash their thumb with a hammer. I want to ask you a question. How would you feel if they spoke your name every time something bad happened to them? I mean, they get a bill in the mail and they said, Michael Goins. Or your name. How would you feel if somebody, every time they were to express consternation or frustration, they used your name? Do you think God is pleased with such a flippant and casual and needless use of his name as that? My mom and dad taught me when I was growing up that you should never speak God's name unless you're speaking it either in faith or in worship. Never use God's name in a joke. I don't want to be a killjoy this morning. I love a good joke as well as anybody. But we need to be careful in how we use God's name in a frivolous sort of way. And then the third thing that is forbidden by this third commandment is the hypocritical use of God's name. That is, the Bible talks about some people who used God's name, but they really didn't mean that they were committed to him. They employed it for selfish reasons, but without any concern for obedience to him. Listen to Isaiah 4, verse 1. In that day, we're told, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us use thy name to take away our reproach. Now here are seven women who want the name of a man. They want to take his name, but they don't want to be submissive to him. They don't want to be under his headship in the family. These seven women want to take the name and use it for their own selfish purposes. Did you know many people treat God's name like that? Sometimes people say, well, I want to be a member of the church, but I don't want to have to abide by any particular rules or standards. Could that be a way in which people say, let us take thy name to take away our reproach, but we want to eat our own bread and wear our own apparel? That's a classic verse to describe the rebellion that is in man's heart by nature, that resistance to the authority of God in their lives. Isaiah 48, verse 1, speaks of this hypocritical use of God's name when it says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel." The Lord says they make mention of me, but they're not, their hearts aren't sincere. They're not obedient to me. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:46, or he asks the Pharisees, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and yet do not the things that I say?" You'd want to talk about a searching question this morning, my friends. That is a question that should make every one of us feel very uncomfortable here this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Because the word Lord means that I am acknowledging his authority and my willingness to be submissive. Why do you call me Lord, but yet you do not do the things that I say? To use God's name hypocritically is a violation of the third commandment. And finally, this third commandment is a prohibition against perjury or covenant breaking. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Here's probably the most important proof text or interpretive text for this third commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 12. "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord." Now notice in this reiteration of the Ten Commandments, Leviticus 19 is a reiteration. It's a repeat of the Ten Commandments. And when he repeats it here, instead of saying, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," he says, this is what it means. "You shall not swear or make a promise by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord." Now that's why I say that this third commandment, there's more to it than just a prohibition against cursing or swearing. He means that we're to be truth tellers. We're to keep our vows and promises. Now the wise man says, "Lord, don't give me too many riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And Lord, don't let me be in my circumstances to be too abject and too desperate, lest," he says in verse number 9, "I be poor and steal. I do something dishonest. In my poverty, I say, okay, I've got to fend for myself, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." That's strange, isn't it? How can he take God's name in vain? By disobeying the law of God through stealing. You can take God's name in vain if you've entered into a covenant with him and then you fail to keep your promises. Negatively, then, this third commandment means don't curse. It's a prohibition against blasphemy, against the flippant use of God's name, against the hypocritical use of God's name, and fourthly, against perjury or covenant breaking. Positively, what does it mean? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Let's put it in positive terms. What would God have you and me to do this morning in respect to the way we use our words and promises? He would have us to keep our promises and to be trustworthy, because trustworthiness is a part of his character, and we are to model or reflect his character. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul in this passage gives us that wonderful verse, "All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us." You want to know that God will keep his promises? Look at the cross. Look at Christ. For every promise that God has ever made is guaranteed and verified and vouchsafed to us. It is confirmed to us in Jesus Christ. If God loved you enough to give his son to die for you, my friends, he loves you enough to keep all of his promises he's made to you. That's what this passage means. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. You can bank on them to the glory of God by us. But listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 1:18, "But as God is true, as God is faithful, our word toward you was not yea and nay." Now Paul says, just like God is a faithful God, and he keeps his promises, whenever I spoke to you, he says, my word was not yea and nay. Paul did not vacillate. He was not on and off. He wasn't over here one day and over here the next. He was dependable. If Paul said yes, he meant yes. If he said no, he meant no. He didn't say, well, you know, there are some extenuating circumstances, and well, this happened and that happened. Paul says, as God is true, so our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, what does this third commandment mean? It means we're to keep our promises and be trustworthy, because trustworthiness is a part of God's character, and we're to be like him. You know, the Pharisees thought they had found a caveat in God's law. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, the Pharisee said, whosoever shall swear by the temple, you know, if you break your oath and you swear by the temple, then you're in trouble. But whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, then it's nothing. Now, let me read that passage. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Now, this is in a very scorching chapter. Matthew 23 is a chapter in which Jesus rakes the Pharisees over the coals for their hypocrisy. He says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. And Jesus said, if you Pharisees, you say, if somebody promises by the temple, then he can get out of it. But if you promise to do something by the gold of the temple, then you're in debt. You've got to keep that promise. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is guilty. Now, the Pharisees thought they had found a caveat by leaving God's name out of their oaths. And Jesus says, don't you know, in verse 21, that whoever swears by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. Verse 22, and whosoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, by him that sitteth on that throne. You know what Jesus is teaching us here? You cannot keep God out of any transaction. You might think that if you don't actually say his name, then your promise doesn't really count. But any promise, even the most ordinary promise, is made in his presence, because he's everywhere. And every promise involves him, whether his name is mentioned specifically or not. What does this third commandment mean? When it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God, it means pay your vows. Psalm 50, verse 14, is a very important passage on paying your vows. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Now, you came this morning to make an offering to God, didn't you? You say, well, Brother Mike, I don't know what to offer to him. Offer him thanks. Tell him thank you for how good he's been to you. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, we love that verse, and it's wonderful, but don't miss verse 14, because you're in a hurry to get to verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. We need that, don't we? But verse 14 is just as important. Pay your vows to the Most High. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Why do you use my name? You don't belong to me, he says to the wicked, seeing that thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. You see, they wanted to use God for their own benefits. There were two people in the book of Acts who were severely judged, named Ananias and Sapphira. You can read about their story in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. You remember what happened? The church needed some money, so Barnabas had liquidated his assets. He went and sold all of his possessions and took the money from the sale of his couch and his TV and everything else. You know, he sold all of that stuff, and he took the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet to distribute to this growing New Testament church. And others began to do the same. It wasn't required, but this was just a free will offering. I mean, out of a voluntary act. Then Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and wife team, got together and said, hey, look at all the attention they're getting. You know, we need to do something. We've got some land. Let's sell our land. And let's keep part of the money. I mean, we can't give it all. I mean, they'll give it to one of those Grecian widows over there. Those Greek widows. And we're Jewish people. Let's sell our land, but we'll keep part of it, but we'll tell everybody that we gave it all. And they did that. And Ananias, when he brought his money in, Peter said, Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias fell down dead. And in a few hours, his wife came in, and they had already buried her husband. And he said,
did you and your husband sell the property for so much? She said, yes, we did. We sold it for that much money. And he said, your husband said the same thing you did, and he's dead. And the feet that carried your husband to his grave are ready to carry you out as well, and she fell dead. Now imagine what would happen in Lexington Primitive Baptist Church if two of our most prominent members this very day publicly deceived everybody and fell down dead as an act of divine judgment upon them. Don't you think that would get our attention today? Two members, you say, they used to sit right there, right on the third row, and now they're dead. God judged them. You talk about effective church discipline. You know why they were judged? You say they were judged because they didn't give everything. That's not the reason. God never required them to do it, to give everything. They were judged not because they failed to sacrifice everything. They were judged because they made a vow or a promise to God and they failed to keep it. They didn't do what they said. They lied to the Holy Spirit. What does this mean to us? How does it apply? It means be sincere in your worship. Deal with God honestly, my friends. Don't try to hide from Him. You can't hide from Him anyway. Be sincere in your worship. Be dependable and trustworthy in your everyday speech. Be committed to your marriage vows and any covenant in which you've entered into. The Bible says, what God hath joined together, let no man, that's you or me, put asunder. What God has joined together. And be true and committed to the church. Psalm 116 verse 14 says, I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all of His people. Did you know when you were baptized, you entered into covenant with other believers to attend the public worship, to put the Lord first in your life, to help other people live a godly life, to love one another, to look over one another for good and not for evil. You entered into a covenant, my friends, and I believe that to take the name of Christ on our own terms could very well be a violation of this third commandment, because the Bible says all that name the name of Christ are to depart from iniquity. I want to ask you today, do you take your word seriously? Are you faithful to fulfill the contracts that you've made with others? Are you a dependable person? Do you do what you say? In a word, is your word your bond? That's what he means when he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The poet put it succinctly, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. And that's true, isn't it? There are people who depend on you, my friends. And most of all, God's glory is at stake in the way we use our words and our promises. May God help you to be a promise keeper in your life. May he help me to be a promise keeper as much as is possible in our lives, and to trust that Jesus Christ kept his promise and he kept the law in our stead, and that's our hope for eternal bliss. May God add his blessings this morning to the preaching of his word. I hope that you have been challenged to a greater integrity, level of integrity in your life through the word of God this morning.